We're down in verse 8, but this morning we've come through verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, out from the source of God. And everyone who loves manifests that he's born of God and knows God. Two indicators of relationship there, positional and experiential, born of and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this phrase right here, for God is love, speaking of a characteristic of God's nature, his essence, is what's in view. And so we stop here and we take a few minutes and to look at what Scripture has to say about love as it pertains to God and his essence and character, his nature. And that's what we're trying to do here. And we did some introductory just before we closed out the first service. But we're going to look at things in a little bit more detail here as we, in the next few minutes, and hopefully we'll get through this and get back into the context. But we'll just have to see if we will or not. But anyway. Just one item I'd like to add. Good friend of ours, got a note this past week. In fact, a lady who has probably heard more messages from this pulpit since I've been here than many of you have, because she gets them all. Her name is Charlotte Johnson, and she feels very much a part of things, even though she lives in Rhode Island. But she's very dear friends of ours, and when her husband died a number of years ago, she had to leave the church that we had back there and go live with a daughter. And she lived with a son for a while, and she can't, doesn't have enough income, she just can't live by herself. So, and she's going in for surgery, and going in for hip replacement here, and she didn't say when, but it's coming up, and so I got to find out when. But that's difficult surgery, and we just need to pray for her. And she's just very impressed by you all, quite frankly, and she mentions it every time she writes. But anyway. She likes that singing too. But anyway, she says, it's unfortunate though. I said, I can't hear the congregation too much, but I hear this guy singing all the time, you know. So, but anyway, of course it's a break because years ago she always had to hear me. So, you know. So I'm sure it's a big improvement. And so, but anyway. But I wish you pray for her, and we'll put her on the prayer list. Charlotte Johnson, dear lady. Okay. Speaking of prayer, as we get back into our study, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again this morning, Father, we are indeed grateful for your grace and for the truth that we have through Jesus Christ and your eternal word here that's before us, preserved for us so that we can know what you desire of us. And we just are so thankful that you have done this so we can have the confidence, the assurance, as we come to the Word, that we're hearing your message, your truth. And we just pray that we would be willing to do, as we've seen the emphasis of our context, evaluate all input versus the standard of your Word, from any source, including this pulpit. And we just pray that you'd challenge and encourage us through the Word so that we can be reflecting the light of that Word in our life and have impact for Jesus Christ in our particular niches. And we just thank you for what you're doing here with these that are responding to your Word and living out the truth of your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. speechwriters for the political scene need to do their homework. And often you hear some of this gobbledygook that is peddled by those in are running for different offices. You know, the spin and stuff that they're giving is totally devoid of any reality and truth. And but one here not too long back, Al Gore made a speech. Speaking, you know, in the context of his faith. See, he's trying to reach out to the faith-based types. In fact, he's a New Ager. He says he's a Baptist, but I wouldn't even go that far. He's a New Ager from the word go. But anyway, he buys into all the pagan stuff, but that's another issue. But he was talking about all the faith that's important to him. And of course, you know, he didn't check it out, what his speechwriter had put down there. And he was talking about, well, my favorite verse, John 16:3. Oh, wow. Of course, it's in the Word of God. It's, you know, it should be favorite. I mean, it should be, you know, but that's not what he was trying to say, you know. And if he was a good Baptist, he'd know John 3:16. But anyway, if you look at John 16:3, it says, and they will do this because they have not known the Father nor me. They didn't know the Father nor me. It's just hilarious. But anyway, politics. Yep. In his view, the car was the worst thing that was ever, most evil thing ever invented. Yeah. The guy is devoid of whatever. That's. Anyway. When God's love is expressed or manifested, it reveals who he is. It reveals a lot about him. And a lot of the passages that deal with these things, and we look at them and see what they're emphasizing, we can come to some understanding as much as we can with this little pea brain that we've got, trying to understand the infinite. And I think, I don't remember if the first point, did I put the definition down here again? Definition that love is, speaking of God's love, is that part of God's character that causes him or motivates him to give himself for the well-being of the one loved. Is that not consistent, I think, with our other definition, our working definition of love? I mean, that gets right back to that foundational definition we were talking about earlier this morning. Love is an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and in the best interest of the one loved. And that best, what is right and in the best interest always is according to the standard of the Word of God. Not what we think, but what we know what the Word of God says. Not based on emotion, but on what the Word of God says. So many times I think today that, you know, the attitude of many young people when they get, you know, they go out and they start dating, the next thing you know, say, oh, this is the love of the century, I've got to get married, you know. They should probably not think about that until they're about 30, maybe they might understand something, but, you know, it's, although the trend has been moving in that direction. See, I had a hard time talking to my kids about that because we were 19 and 18, you know. Met my wife on a blind date in August and got married in December. You know, it's hard to say, hey, you know, stick around, wait a while, you know, look, you know. But we've been blessed. But in our culture today, the attitude towards marriage, just that kind of love, you know, because they need to be married 10 years before they understand what love is to begin with. I mean, that's a given. But, you know, it's totally from the wrong viewpoint. Usually. really what's motivating everything is hormones at that point. But anyway, that's, you know. Here, when we talk about God, this love is that attribute of God which always seeks the absolute and perfect well-being of the object loved, regardless of the cost to the one loving. John 3:16, the right verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That whosoever believes, so that whosoever believes could have eternal life. Ah, awesome. But a verse that really gets down to that aspect, Galatians 2:20. And really, this verse, Paul, it really gets down to where the rubber meets the road in our life as believers. I have been crucified with Christ. Going back to the Romans 6 concept of being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. His work, perfect tense, it happened at a point of time, passive voice, God did it, has lasting impact for all time. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and delivered himself up for me. See, we saw that in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He was willing to do the Father's will completely and go to the cross for us. Now, since the well-being of man is found only in the will of God and is related to God's holiness and moral good, God's love always seeks to bring man into conformity with his good and perfect will. And in fact, look at Romans 12. I go back there every now and then, but, you know, This is just so clear a presentation of that. And really, he says, you need to respond to his provision through Christ. He has spent the better part of the previous 11 chapters, really beginning in chapter 3, verse 20, 21, down to here, with the issue of justification by faith. It is faith alone in Christ alone that saves, that develops, you know, that we gain this relationship with him. And he says, right off the bat, I urge you, I encourage you, therefore, brethren. And on what basis is he encouraging them? You need to go back and look at something, he says, by the mercies of God. What is he talking about? The mercies of God. That whole context of what Christ did. And going to the cross and dying for you. And when you understand what he did, it should motivate you in your life, is what he's saying. That's a basis of your motivation. And then he says, look, present yourselves for service. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Make a choice. That was the purpose here. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And verse 2 continues, okay, present and do not be conformed, literally stop being conformed to this world, the thinking, the viewpoint of this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold, and it's going to try very hard. It's going to try all the time. Going to try to squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. Taking in the Word of God. Letting it develop the norms and standards, the convictions that you have. That you may prove what the will of God is. that which is good and acceptable and perfect, that which is complete, that which is well-pleasing to Him. Found right here in the book, in the Word of God. Now, the terms that express the love of God, there are a number of them in Scripture that I would refer to. The first one would be grace. God's love is manifested by His grace. And there I'm referring to all that God is and is able to do for us because of the cross, because of the work of Jesus Christ. Many just use the term, you know, the definition of grace is that unmerited favor of God towards man. But I think it's all that He's, it really encompasses all that He's free to do for us on the basis of who He is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me go back to Romans chapter 5. Verse 20. And the law came in, the word there emphasizes, came in alongside of, and that the transgression might increase. See, the law delineates what sin is. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. But sin abounded, and there's no merit in sin. So in the light of man's condition, his sinfulness, his total lack of any merit, God did something for man. He extended grace to man. Totally unmerited on man's part. It's totally reflected and comes from His character, who He is. So grace is extended based on His character, His essence, not on the basis of any merit in the object. Grace can never be earned, never be merited, or it's not grace. But this aspect of not being merited, He had emphasized over and over again earlier in the chapter, in verse 6 of chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, no merit in being helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. No merit there. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love towards us. He loved, He acted, He sent His Son to go to the cross. Is that not a blessing? You bet it is. And when did He do that? Well, we were yet sinners. No merit there. Verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, and we were, first class condition of the if there, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved and delivered in time by His life. We were reconciled to Him. Again, blessing from God. Remember what grace is. All that God is free to do for us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you want to go back to unmerited favor, that speaks of it too in those contexts. There was no basis for Him to do anything on our part because of us. Our background is one of total sinfulness. Separation from God. Everything that would separate us from Him and have no basis of relationship. Yeah. So grace is one word. Mercy is another word. Mercy in the Old Testament to see loving kindness used often, especially in the New American Standard, which is a term that's used, chesed. This loyal love, so important, chesed. That's a beautiful, rich word. That's great meaning in the Old Testament. And it really encompasses or speaks of God's compassion towards man who is suffering the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. And if you go back to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. First Chronicles 16:34 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, for He is good, for His chesed, His loving kindness, is everlasting." He always is. This aspect of having chesed, this loyal love, it's a part of His character. Look over to Ezra, just a few pages. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. The context here is, historically, it's at the end of the 5th century B.C., after the return from being judged out, being out in captive in Babylon for that period of 70 years. They're back in the land. The people had rebelled, sinned against God over and over again, and God had judged them for it, disciplined them for it. In fact, that judgment is the one that we read in Lamentations this morning. And we see here God's attitude towards those suffering and miserable people who were so often had turned their back on them. Ezra 3:11. "And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." But their attitude towards Him, recognizing who He is, even as they had gone through that great judgment. They'd gotten their thinking straightened out. Unfortunately, many of the Jews that went out in captivity, and of course, their numbers expanded during that 70-year period, many of them didn't come back to the land. Many of them stayed in Babylon. Did not return. Another word that expresses His love is long-suffering. We see God's patience. This is a characteristic of God of withholding judgment in spite of the continuing presence of sin. I mean, in spite of the judgment being totally deserved, I mean, you read the paper, you can see that, wow, just when is you wonder, you can't help but understand, you know, when is God going to deal with this? We know He's going to. He's in charge. He knows. Of course, sometimes we look at certain situations and we say, oh man, come on God, I deal with this one, you know. No, it's in His timing. In His timing. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. There is a purpose for His patience. In a context where Peter has been taking some flack from the false teachers who have been crying, you know, where is the promise of His coming? Everything's, you know, the fathers have come and gone. Everything's the same. There's nothing changed. Where is the promise? And down in verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you." Patient towards you. not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to all to have that opportunity. The word there, to come, means to make room, to give opportunity, to have that privilege of hearing the gospel and responding. It's his desire that all become believers, but he's not going to twist their arms. They have to choose. They have to choose. But he's patient, giving them opportunity to respond to the gospel. Verse 15 also speaks of the patience, and regard the patience of our Lord to be the patience of our Lord. And the to be is in italics. And you know, when you see italics in your text, you know, they're putting it there to make a smooth translation. So, you know, and most often it doesn't change the idea, but it's not based on anything that's in the text, the original. The patience of our Lord, that is salvation. The patience of our Lord. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. He talked about it too, but the patience of our Lord. And it's directed towards something. Salvation. Giving an opportunity to change their mind about who Jesus Christ is and their need of believing in him. You can also look at Exodus 34 and get the perspective from the Old Testament. Exodus 34, verse 6. We see our word kesed here. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. This is in front of Moses. And proclaimed, the Lord God, the all-powerful one, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Often people take this slow to anger, this patience of God, as a weakness. It's not a weakness. It's patient for a purpose. The third point, as we look to the aspects here, of takes us back to our context, 1 John. The essential factors in God's love. And the first observation that I make here is that his love provides for the one loved. And we're going to see that in the next verse, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He sent, same message as John 3:16, 3:17, many other places. He sent. He loved, he sent. He loved and he acted. He didn't love and just emote. He loved and he acted. He sent his monogenes, his uniquely born Son. Only begotten, we'll see when we get in there, is poor translation. The second point I would make here is that it seeks, his love seeks the best for the one loved. The best for the one loved. That's the purpose end of it down here at the end. So that we might live through him. That we might live through him. And that living through him begins the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And the provision that you have from that point on is awesome. Awesome. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've been entered into union with Christ. You've been identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. No longer does that old nature have to rule. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. All these things. You've been given everything for life and godliness. And he's also given us his eternal word of truth, his revelation, It's God-breathed revelation. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we might be equipped believers, knowing the will of God, knowing what is in Romans 12, 2, was talking about what is well-pleasing and complete, perfect. The perfect has the idea of being complete, reaching a goal. And the only way we're going to know that is by having that mind continually being renewed with the Word. Increment after increment, study after study. Plug, plug, plug. See? You know. I wish the Lord, you know, and just designed his plan to just, you know, boy, you come to faith in Christ, he just give you the whole frame of reference, the whole basis of thinking. But he didn't. You know, so what has he done? He's really set it up. You've got to choose every day whom you'll serve. That's what it gets down to. Are you going to get your nose in a book? Going to make application of it? Or are you going to go with the flow and be whatever? So his love provides for the one loved. It seeks the best for the one loved. And this love of God is not giving us what we want or what we think we want or what we think will make us happy. As we noted earlier this morning, sometimes his love towards us is expressed in discipline when we make the wrong choices in our life. And we saw that in Hebrews 12, 6, in that context. For those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. And the third thing, essential factor in God's love is it is not based on reciprocity. I have to get my tongue whipped. I need a drink of water. it's dry on here. See, it goes from him to us, not from us to him in that sense, his love. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It's not based on, well, you be nice to me and I'll love you. In other words, it's not tit for tat type stuff here. Which is something that governs most of human relations, unfortunately. His love is never conditional. But it's not based on reciprocity at all. Not at all. And as we've already noted, the fourth thing, it is not based on human merit, and that's demonstrated in the verse, I think, that was on the bulletin this morning. Yes. For God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was manifested and demonstrated in our lost and dying state. And the last one, it participates in the suffering of the one loved. And we see this in Isaiah 63, 7 through 9. You know, Moses was at one time was so exasperated at the problems within the people. And he said to God, have I given birth to these people? Do I have to bear them all my days? And when you go through the accounts of the wanderings in the wilderness and the situations that Moses faced with those hard-headed people, you could understand his frustration, I think. But God told him that if he had grasped his love, that he would bear with him. On what basis then did he put up with and participate in and involve himself in their pressures and suffering? Did And what basis did God do that? Look at this context. Shall I make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them, according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loyal love, his chesed. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. And then he says in verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all the times that they chose to go negative, go their own way, and he had to discipline him, since it had an impact on him, on God. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Did they deserve it? No, it was grace all the way. J.I. Packer, who teaches theology at one of the seminaries, one that you have to read very carefully because of some of his background, but he does have some interesting observations in some aspects. And here, in a book he wrote called Knowing God, he made these observations. He says, is it true that God is love to me as a Christian? And does the love of God mean all that has been said? If so certain, if that's true, then there's certain questions that arise if we're thinking. And here's the way he puts this. He says, why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, half-hearted in the service of God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? My total dedication type thing. John wrote that God is love in order to make a strong point. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We'll see that in verse 11 coming up again. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others? Things we need to ask ourselves. My wife. My family. My neighbors. Others at church. Those at work, do they see anything at all about the greatness of God's love directed towards me as a believer? He's kind of convicting statements, isn't he? Well, back to our context. In verses 9 and 10, here of our context, we find that love is not a feeling. Love is not just words. Now, words and feelings or emotions go along with love. They accompany it, no problem. But they're not the same as love. Love is response to thinking. Love is not feelings or words, but love is an attitude in action. Love is tied inextricably with what we do. How would we know love if God only felt it or spoke it and never acted? We wouldn't. Remember over the page. At least it's over on my page, to verse 16 of chapter 3. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He acted. And in John 3:16, same thing. God loved, he sent. Apart from God acting, taking the initiative in revealing his love to us, we would never know the nature of love. Never know it. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we see the manifestation of love in this aspect of, in its redeeming love. The manifestation of a redeeming love here. In verse 9, we see the incarnation being referred to as revealing this love. And then in verse 10, we see the atonement. His work on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, demonstrating also what is love. Again, action, action. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, manifested, made visible, revealed. It was shown. Something. And the word that's used here, we saw it a number of times earlier in the book, speaks of something or someone that had not been seen is now being seen and observed. In verse 8, when he says God is love, that focuses our attention on his character, his nature. That's the, really in an abstract. It's not defined at that point. We went back and looked at some stuff to define. What is this? God is love. Grace, mercy, and this kind of thing. His loyal love. It's a true statement. Because it's a part of Scripture. But it's simply saying that God is in his character, love. Now in verse 9, John says, let's talk about how this love became visible. How it went from being abstract, if you will, to something real, something concrete, something that we can grasp a hold of. So God does not reveal his love only by abstract words, but God has manifested his love by a concrete act in human history. And this manifested. He puts it in the aorist tense, which is interesting because that puts the emphasis not on time, but on the fact, the reality that something happened at a point of time in history. It's real. It was genuine. It's a definite act at a point of time in history. And that really brings in John 3:16. That we've mentioned already several times. So we don't stop and ask yourself when he did this. For God so loved the world that he sent his uniquely born Son. See, don't ask when. That's really not germane. Because that's also put in the ears there. What we need to focus on is what happened. The event itself. The fact that it happened, that it occurred, and what is involved. By this, the love of God was made visible in us. In us. And of course, he's focusing on us as believers. But the provision was there for all of mankind. Through his work on the cross. But he's focusing on us and the foundation,
that we need to keep in view. It needs to be so vivid to us and what he's done for us. And so this phrase really introduces the action that proves love. John does so by showing that the salvation roles of the Father and the Son. The Father is the initiator, while the Son is the executor of salvation. That God sent his only begotten Son. That's how we know. God is the subject, God the Father, he is the initiator, God the Son is the object, the one sent to carry out the Father's will. And we saw over and over again, he was willing to be obedient even unto death, we saw in Philippians 2:8. And here, when it says that God sent his only begotten Son. Another interesting word. Apostello is the word for sent here. Apostello. And he puts this in the perfect tense. Whoa. Perfect tense. Active voice. God did this. He is the subject. Active voice says, goes back to the subject, relates it to the action. God sent. And he puts it in the indicative mood as this is. He says, it's a reality. It's a fact. God did this at a point of time. He sent. He broke into human history in the incarnation. He sent his uniquely born Son. The only begotten. Monogenes. Uniquely born. Uniquely born. I see this coming up here in a little bit. But apostello, he sent. He sent. This word is important. It means more than just to send. It means to send with credentials. To send with credentials. Speaks of an official representative being sent to do a specific job. And it's a very official word, apostello. It's not just, you know, a normal word for sending. There's other words for that. When you just send somebody on an errand or something, you know. What were his credentials? What was his calling card? Well, John says back in John 20:31, all these things were written, that is miracles and all this stuff, that you might know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The miracles were his calling card. The word apostle comes from this word. The noun comes from apostello, which speaks of one who is sent forth on a mission as a representative of another. In Hebrews 3:1, Jesus himself is called an apostle, a commissioned representative of the Father. To really get the idea involved with the sent here, you must include the idea of being sent with a commission. He wasn't being sent on a vacation. He was sent with a commission, an objective to provide us our so great salvation through his work on a cross. That's a word that's used often of Jesus, but you know, we speak of John 3:16, but if you look at the very next verse, verse 17, we see the same thing, the sending apostello. To be sent with credentials. He took action to prove and demonstrate love. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him, through his work on the cross, that they might be saved through him. And we could go to a number of passages. And I just throw some out at you. We're not going to take the time to look at them. But you need to remember, he was sent with a purpose. And that sending with a purpose demonstrates his love, who he is, his nature. Sent with a purpose. John 6:29. And then in the high priestly prayer, John 17:3, 8, 18, 21, 23, it's used over and over again, speaking of being sent with a purpose. Now, but who was sent? The only begotten Son. Only begotten. This is the monogenes here. The only begotten. The monogenes, which is a poor translation when it's translated begotten. He's unique, one of a kind. He's incomparable. Who can compare to him, the God-man Jesus Christ? Christ is unique in the fullest sense of the word. Compare him to man, he's unique. Compare him to angels, he's unique. He is unique even in the Trinity. John uses this term of him 3 times. In the first part of John, John 1:14 and 18, and then in 3 Acts, 4 times, 16 and 18. This monogenes, uniquely born one. Where did he send him? Into the world, into the cosmos. And of course, this part of it is referring to the incarnation. He came into the sphere of humanity, that is, organized humanity, viewed in a hostile and perishing condition under the influence of Satan, the god of his age. So he was sent into the world, into the cosmos. And for what purpose? Here's the awesome part right here. So that we might live through him. That we might live through him. What did he have in mind? Our best interest. So then did he not take action for our best interest? You bet he did. He was sent. The Father sent the Son so that we might live through him. That we might have life. Zao, to have life. What the way this construction is set up, it says, this is the purpose, the intended purpose of his mission, the bestowal of life. The bestowal of life in response to faith in Jesus Christ, that you might be born of him, regenerated. If he came to give life, then those who to whom he came, humanity, had a problem. They were spiritually dead. You see that in Ephesians 2:1. You being dead, separated from him in your sins and trespasses. It is also through him. A little preposition here says it's through the agency of him. He is the mediating agent of this life. It's only received by believing in him. Can't get there by works, by going through some ritual. Whatever. And this life that he's talking about here is not just, he's not speaking about in the future. It is received, the life he's talking about here is received the moment you believe in Jesus Christ and continues throughout our life into eternity. But it's talking about what comes to us, this life, when we believe in Jesus Christ. So this life he's talking about is received now, in this life, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, we have this life. That sin debt, all that is paid for. It's been removed, that sentence of death. The wrath has been removed that we were under as unbelievers. What an awesome thing. God in his grace has provided for each of us. through Jesus Christ. And the challenge for each of us, for the unbeliever, to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in Him. Place their faith and trust in Him for their eternal future. So that they can have this life. For us as believers, is to believe the Word, to live it out, and have impact for Jesus Christ every day. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege this morning. We pray that the things that we've studied would challenge and encourage each of us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, to demonstrate that we are born of Him, that we might manifest this love towards others that we're being challenged about here and that will be again repeatedly challenged in this context. It's so important. And we just thank You that You've made the total provision for us in Christ, in Him. And we would just remember that as we close out this morning, that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, challenge and convict anyone who is here without Christ, who has not believed in Jesus Christ, of their need of placing their faith and trust in Him this morning so that they can have that gift of eternal life that is theirs by faith in the work, completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In His name we pray.